So we're going to be reading from Judges 1, verses 1 to 7, and then skipping ahead to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Please stand for the reading of God's word. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Moving ahead to chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars.' But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Happy summer to you all. My name is Joseph. I am one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity Church downtown. My colleague and the lead pastor of this congregation, John Dennis, for those that are newly visiting with us, is actually on sabbatical for the summer along with his family in both Africa, primarily though in Paris. So we continue to pray for them and look forward to their return at the end of the summer. So that Pastor Dennis can continue teaching in the series that we've been in for a number of months now, up to last week. We'll be picking up that series in the Gospel of Matthew again in September when he returns, and finishing off the Sermon on the Mount where we're at in that series. In the meantime, we're going to go through a summer series, something a little different, through the book of Judges, as you know. And in terms of tone and feel, it feels like you can't get any much more different than the Sermon on the Mount, which is in one sense understandable, given that one, that is, the Sermon on the Mount, is a single, steady teaching from a mountain, one place in Israel, and Jesus teaching during that time, presumably during one day. And the other, Judges, is often violent and confounding. It's an epic across a great deal of land, the land of Israel, across a number of centuries. Which is a big reason why we're taking our summer series from the book of Judges. Because first off, here at Holy Trinity Church, we take the whole of the scriptures very seriously, not just the portions that we're familiar with, that we have greater comfort with, but those portions as well that are lesser known, and those portions that are even challenging, like what we're going to be embarking upon today for the rest of the summer. We also like to alternate between New and Old Testaments, which is the reason why before we were in Matthew, we were actually in the book of Esther, and now we're back in the Old Testament in Judges. And when possible, we like to study whole books of the Bible to gain a bigger picture, a fuller picture of what God is doing throughout the scriptures and, of course, in our own lives. We don't necessarily avoid the challenging parts of the scriptures, like much of the book of Judges is, just because it's simply hard. Because you see, the more we study different parts of the scriptures like this, the more we have a fuller picture of who God is, a more three-dimensional, so to speak, picture of who God is, and the less we're prone to box them into our own presuppositions, to put them into a box, as if we could, of our own convenience and our own understanding. We gain a fuller picture of who God is, but we also gain a fuller picture of who we are as people. So, why Judges? Why the stories of raw battle? Why the stories like Ehud the assassin, or Deborah and the men who were very weak around her? Why the story of Gideon and the fleece, the battle of the 300, Jephthah, who apparently offers his daughter as a sacrifice? And why the story of the strong man, Samson, who apparently is driven by his hormones and gets the better of him? Why the story of rape, dismemberment, and civil war? That's an overview of the book of Judges. It's a wild and crazy book. There must be reasons why God has it in there. And it happens to be, personally, one of my favorite books in all the Bible. Why? Because it's so real. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. It doesn't sugarcoat the nature of our humanity. It doesn't sugarcoat history to just fit it into a simple religious box. It identifies, it pictures the reality of our sin. Really, when was the last time you heard a sermon series through the book of Judges? Or even a sermon in the book of Judges? But most importantly, the God of the book of Judges is the same God of the New Testament. Judges, even with its epic scope and intense events, tells us about a God that doesn't fit into our own categories and our own boxes. And I must mention, as we go into this study throughout the summer, a debt of gratitude to the scholarship of an Old Testament professor of mine from seminary, Gordon Hugenberger, whose research and insight into the book of Judges, and he's going to be, he's at work in a major commentary on Judges. It was very influential in my own understanding of the book. And as a final comment, before we pray, because it's so challenging, this book, and so under-preached in churches in general, it's also very provocative in terms of our preconceptions about cultures, about the characters that are found in the book that are sometimes just larger than life, and even the nature of biblical interpretation as well. I'm sure at some point, if you stick with us through this series, you'll be provoked in some way, perhaps even scratching your head. And so we all need God's grace as we approach this text, really like any text, including the Sermon on the Mount, as we look into this book, hopefully with fresh eyes and open hearts and ears. And even though the Sermon on the Mount feels very different than the book of Judges. They actually really overlap because this is about the very same God who does not change, who does not change over time. The same God and the same problem of sin that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount and that occurs centuries before and shown in all its vivid, bold colors throughout the book of Judges, the problem of sin in the human heart. And ultimately, the book is about the gospel itself. And so in our text today, we hope to see that God does not compromise on sin. Will you join me in prayer as we dive in? Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for who you are. Thank you that you are holy. And yet by grace we approach you. By grace we have relationship with you. And by grace we hear your voice in your word by the power of your Spirit. We ask for that same Spirit to speak into our lives and into our hearts as you illuminate this very challenging text and the challenging texts ahead of us for the summer. God, we want to see you. We want to know you more and ultimately know Jesus Christ and be like him. Thank you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's going to be a lot of foundational comments, a lot of setup to set us up to establish some framework for the entire series. So bear with me as we go through some of this and try to gain a good foundation. First of all, some assumptions about the book of Judges. The first one is Judges is historical. It's a part of the Old Testament, and it's considered history in that part of the Old Testament. The chronology of the events that occur here occur after the book of Joshua and right before the book of 1 Samuel. Who can, by the way, be arguably considered the last of the judges. And in order to appreciate the great book of Judges, this great book, it's helpful to have some historical context. And so we're going to be assuming that the Old Testament is historically accurate in the specifically in the context given, in spite of the sensational stories that occur in that. That's an assumption that I'm going to carry forward. And we're also assuming, by the way, an early dating of the Exodus from Egypt of about 1446 BC. This can be actually calculated if you look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, which mentions the fourth year of King Solomon's reign in the United Kingdom of Israel, and that it dates 480 years after the Exodus. And that given that Solomon's reign began, we have a certain level of knowledge about this, in 970 BC, hence the date of the Exodus. That's maybe esoteric knowledge for you, and for some of you scholars out there, you might not necessarily agree with it. I don't think it's necessary for you to clasp onto that in order to follow through the rest of the series, but just some historical context for you. The period of the judges begins approximately 50 years or so after the Exodus, and even though the oppression and the judgeships actually, when you count them out, add up to 410 years, it's likely that actually the 12 judges that are mentioned throughout the book, six major, six minor, actually overlapped, and there are some that occurred at the same time, which makes it compressed into a little over 300 years or so. There's some evidence for that I can get to if you approach me directly. Also, the book of Judges overlaps with the book of Ruth, which occurs during the same general period. So, Judges is history. Second assumption, Judges has literary unity. In addition to the mainstream scholarship that doubts the events that happens here, and when you read it, you can understand why, in so much that they're very sensational. There's also mainstream scholarship that believes that the Book of Judges is put together kind of piecemeal, that they're random stories and legends that are just strewn together like a quilt, almost. Judges, for example, has two seemingly two different introductions. Colleen read from one apart from both, and it's a bit confusing because it seems repetitive. We read and heard that Joshua dies in chapter 1, verse 1, right off the bat at the very beginning, and then he seems to die again in chapter 2, verse 8. So did he die twice, or is it repeating the same thing? You see, the nature of Hebrew narrative is such that the writers often go back to the beginning of the story and retell it in a slightly different perspective. And this will even include flashbacks and theological interpretation of chronological events that occurs. So as it relates to the structure of the very beginning of the book of Judges, there's a double prologue, kind of two introductions that occur concurrently, not too dissimilar from the very book, from the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 being two different types of introduction. So chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 2, verse 5, comprises of one introduction, and then chapter 2, verse 6, up to chapter 3, verse 6, comprising as the second introduction. And with that pairing, there are actually two comparable epilogues at the very end. Chapter 17 and 18 comprises one of the epilogues, and chapter 19 and 221 comprises of the second. These are complementary. And so combining the history assumption and the literary assumption that we have here, this is a history that is written like a very sophisticated story. And that's the way that we're going to be approaching it here. It's not a pure linear retelling of chronological events like a timeline. It's rather a sophisticated story to tell us something about God and about his people during this time. Epic history. And we're going to be looking at this section of the prologue by highlighting some of the important names that are mentioned here in the text. Joshua, mentioned right off the bat. Judah. Adoni-Bezek. The angel of the Lord. And then Joshua again. So that's Joshua, Judah, Adoni-Bezek, the angel of the Lord, and then Joshua again. Joshua. So chapter 1, right in verse 1, has a very unique beginning, actually. It begins with the word "and." And it was after the death of Joshua, so to speak. It's written in a way that communicates that it's a deliberate sequel to yet another story that precedes it. So the continuity in the epic story of God and his people that continues here in Judges actually began way back in 2100 BC with the call of Abram by God out of the land of Ur, and then with his son Isaac. And so it continues with Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, and then their bondage in Egypt, and then liberation or the exodus from Egypt, wandering the wilderness, and then Joshua taking them into the promised land. And then Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. He was a great hero of the nation of Israel. Everybody, every Jewish mother and father wants their child to be like Joshua. Joshua 1, Judges 1:1 is actually very similar to Joshua 1:1, and it's the idea of transfer of leadership, in Joshua's case, of course, from Moses. Now, Moses had laid hands on Joshua at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 34, and he effectively becomes Joshua, that is, like a second Moses, like the sequel to Moses, a sequel and yet continuity in the mission of Moses. He is described in ways like Moses, a first among equals in the land. He was a great leader who took the people of Israel over and through the Jordan River and into the promised land made to Abram centuries before. He was a great leader who said, "Be strong and courageous." He was a great leader who led the conquest of the land to dispossess it from the Canaanites and the Amalekites. The mention of Joshua by name right away in verse 1 is explicit here, but it's also implicit later in verse 8. We didn't actually read that, so if you have your Bibles, there are blue Bibles on your seats if you don't have one nearby. At verse 8, the story makes this subtle but significant scene change. It's a flashback of sorts to a time actually before the judges. So the verb in verse 8 can be translated as kind of a pre-past tense. Not just past tense, but something before the past. So, for example, yesterday I went shopping for groceries because I had not gone shopping on Friday the day before. Had not being the pre-past tense. And the account of the various tribes, starting from verse 8 in chapter 1, starting with Judah, then goes to Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and then ending with Dan. It's not an account of all the tribes of Israel, but it's certainly a recap of some of the events that actually take place concurrently and as it's retold in the book of Joshua earlier. And so there's a double retelling here in a way. For example, if you look at chapter 1, verse 11 to 15 here, in Judges, you have the story of Caleb, who was, as some of you might know, one of the spies who had actual courage instead of fear as he spied out the promised land along with Joshua. So you have the story of Caleb, who gives up his daughter Aksa to this other man, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, for Othniel's leadership in taking out this town, Debir. Now that episode in verses 11 to 15 are nearly identical, actually, to this flashback that happens earlier in Joshua chapter 15, verses 15 to 19. The wording is nearly identical there, and so that's a retell. It didn't happen again. Obviously, Othniel is not going to remarry the same woman again. It's just a retelling of that particular episode for his courage in taking out Debir. The impression we often get from reading the first half of the book of Joshua is that actually once the people enter into the land crossing the Jordan, that they completely take it over and possess it, and all the enemies flee. But that's what primarily happens in a quick way up to Joshua chapter 12. From Joshua 13, the land is allotted to the tribes of Israel. Every tribe has a particular region that they are to inhabit, and they are responsible for dispossessing that portion of the land, that territory of its inhabitants. So Joshua 13, this is continuing on. It's a gradual conquest in the remainder of Joshua's leadership in order to complete the victory that was essentially secured by chapter 12. And it's recounted again here in Judges chapter 1 from verse 8. It's kind of like Afghanistan after 9/11, when the Taliban were defeated quite quickly by the U.S. military, and yet, although the Taliban was dispossessed of being the ruling and governing party, the war yet continues even today. And so that is still going on. And so they are moving towards a complete victory in the land. Now, given that example that I just gave, a word about politics and war. There's going to be a lot of challenging episodes throughout this book, and it starts right off the bat, challenging to our modern sensibilities and to our understanding, because the region to which this takes place is not a peaceful region. It's live. It's a hot area and a hot topic. The history that takes place is real and relevant. But it's important in this context, with Judges in 1400 or so BC, to not take it out of context. And I want to make this perfectly clear. I may have to do this again throughout the summer, that I am making the point, And I believe that Judges is making the point that is agnostic to anything that's happening currently in modern-day Middle East. It's agnostic. It is not making strictly a point about that. And so that is not my intention whatsoever. And I know there are different schools of thought regarding that interpretation. I want to disclose and let you know that that's not the point that I'm making. It's agnostic about the current politics in the Middle East, personally, I believe. And the kind of war conducted by God himself here, is a particular kind of battle against sin in a geographic area that this side of the cross, this side of Jesus dying on the cross, we are told in Ephesians 6, the battle is different. We're told in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not anymore against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. What's presented in the Old Covenant is as a geopolitical war and battle, now is presented in the New Covenant as spiritual territory and spiritual battle that is occurring, and spiritual territory that needs to be taken over in the New Covenant. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, in particular, Jesus is recapitulating what's happening here, essentially, in dispossessing the land, the same land again, and this time dispossessing the land against evil forces, against demonic forces, against sickness and strife, dispossessing the land of that sort of evil. So this is something that is of a spiritual nature. Now, what's happening here is still the idea of dispossessing the land, taking those current inhabitants and having them eliminated from the land is very difficult, and I recognize the challenge of that. So I want to set that up for you to know what is happening. Again, remember, God does not compromise with sin. God has never compromised with sin and never will compromise with sin. And the same penalty for sin, as it applies to the book of Judges, the same penalty for sin applies in the 21st century. Nothing has changed. God is that serious about sin. And so what we learn, again, centuries before, in 2100 or so BC, as God is talking to Abram and talking about the land that he's going to return to in order to inherit and possess and then dwell in, he says this. God says to Abram in Genesis 15, verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve," this is Egypt, "and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." There is something happening centuries before the episode here in the book of Judges, where sin is brewing in such a heinous way to the nostrils of a holy God, that God does not compromise with sin, and it needs to go punished. Justice needs to occur. And that is occurring already. Abraham doesn't even know about what's exactly happening. But God knows, because nothing escapes the very sight of a holy God. And so there's a particular sin against women and children that are going on here. So all the peoples that are being dispossessed, they're ones that don't worship the one true God, living God, but they're also ones who have tremendous personal but also tremendous social sin. There's a level of injustice that is heinous, and we'll learn about that actually as we study through the Judges in general. And then Leviticus 18 gives this warning about the land and the idea of expelling. Leviticus 18:24, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all of these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished in its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants, a very graphic word there. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Violent language, vomiting out, taking out, which we learn because of Israel's iniquity and Israel's idolatry, learn that they actually do, as a people, get vomited out in the land, as they even get dispossessed in the exile centuries later. The people of Israel is doing that now as an instrument of God, of God to those that are currently dwelling in the land. So in Genesis 19 and Judges 19, there's this kind of vomit theology that's going on. Holy war, understandably, of course, given the way it's loaded for our modern ears, given the news, it sounds repulsive. I get that. I hear that. But it's repulsive if you believe that it is conducted by men and women in the name of God, who use their theology, who apply their religion in the name of advancement geopolitically in some kind of way, holy war in that kind of way. But biblically, the idea of holy war is very different. The dynamic is very it stands in stark contrast, because God is the divine warrior who conducts war for justice sake, for God's justice sake, because God being a holy God. And how do we know that it's God conducting holy war? Because any instance where God is conducting holy war, where God fights on behalf of his people, and it's very clear that he does that, the odds are so immeasurably stacked towards the one being dispossessed in every human military kind of way. There is no doubt that it was God who dispossessed them. There's no doubt that God was conducting the holy war. Think of the walls of Jericho falling just because of some noise, and later with even the story of Gideon and the Midianites. And so this is a very stark thing and does not apply to today. More on this a bit later. The key to remember in this foundation is that God never compromises on sin. Judah. We're going to be moving a lot quicker now with that foundation. There's a sense at the beginning of Judges of a leadership vacuum at the death of Joshua. And so the question is asked, who will go up against the Canaanites and fulfill the mission of Joshua? And the response from God is that Judah will go up, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, as God has called him. And the idea here, when God says, or the scriptures here say, that Judah will go up, it's not just one singular individual that is going up. By this time, Judah had passed away, and there's a tribe that are of his descendants. It's the one representing the many, which is a very common theme throughout the scriptures, the one on behalf of the many. And here, there's an allusion, actually, to the messianic king, the savior king to come from the tribe of Judah. Later on, King David, who completes the mission of Moses and the mission of Joshua, and completely takes over the land and brings about peace in the land. And then, of course, the greater David, who completes not just the mission for the land, but the mission of God, and the mission all over the world. And so Judah goes on this mission, Bezek, with the Canaanites and the Perizzites, Adoni-Bezek, we'll hear about in a second, Jerusalem, the Negev, Hebron, Debir, and there's this movement towards the wilderness near Arad, and then Zephah, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. That's what's occurring throughout the rest of chapter 1. I wonder if there's something here for us today as a that's relevant as far as a leadership vacuum and influence goes? Is there a way in which there's a vacuum of God leadership around you, around us today? Typically, when Christians, unfortunately evangelical Christians, talk about influence in America, it's about how close they can come to the inner circle of political power, you know, or as a majority in political institutions. And in spite of there being room, of course, for civic responsibility, I wonder if we don't take our own responsibility seriously in the vacuum of leadership, serious in the places of positions that God has placed you in right now. Who will go up for us, the Lord calls and asks, in the workplace and in school. People's lives are broken and hurting. Who will go up for us? Adoni Bezek, Judah defeats 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites, and then Adoni Bezek is fleeing, and then he's captured. And in verse 6-7, we find out that his big thumbs and big toes are cut off. It's very unusual that his big thumbs. He says himself, actually, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. And then this telling comment, as I have done, so God has repaid me. As I have done, so God has repaid me. In other words, I got to be honest, I deserve it. There's a sense here of poetic justice. You know why that's relevant? He took out the thumbs and the big toes of 70 kings. And so the same thing occurred to him. You know why that's relevant? Because in the ancient times, priests would often anoint towards kingship. Where? Often on the thumbs and big toes. And so when you cut those off, it's highly symbolic. It's a powerful image that you're saying, we're dispossessing you of kingship, you and your people, all the people that those 70 kings ruled over. We're dispossessing you of that ruler and that leader in that kind of way. And so even Adoni Bezek recognizes this, and he sees it as divine retribution, poetic justice indeed. This theme of divine retribution, poetic justice, is prevalent throughout justice, throughout Judges, and we're going to come upon it again and again. And Judah, they actually take him, they don't just capture him and take him out there, wherever they capture him, in Bezek. They take him to Jerusalem, and then he dies there. The language kind of infers that that Judah put him to death. It's language descriptive of execution. And why is that important? Well, why is that important that it was that Judah put Adoni Bezek to death in Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was also the place where another man, centuries before in the time of Abraham, was a ruler. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the precursor of Jerusalem. And upon the nighttime raid and winning of all this plunder that he got in that nighttime raid after taking back and rescuing his nephew Lot, he took the plunder and gave it as percentage to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, recognizing that it was God that rescued, that gave Abraham success in rescuing Lot. Likewise, later on, we discover in the battle between David and Goliath, after David takes out Goliath and gains victory, he cuts off his head, Goliath of Gath, and where does he take the head? He takes it to Jerusalem as a demonstration that it wasn't indeed him who actually took out Goliath, the 9-foot giant, but it was God who gained victory on behalf of David. And David is giving tribute to God, who really was doing the battle and gained the victory. This is an important theme throughout the book of Judges. It's identifying who truly is judging sin and conducting the battles. The angel of the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord comes. and gives this powerful comment, and actually does this powerful dynamic object lesson in a way. The angel of the Lord appears a number of times throughout the book of Judges, and like other appearances, similar to some other appearances throughout the Old Testament, I believe that this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. The technical theological word is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate, before Jesus was actually born, being God, incarnation of Jesus, often identified as the angel of the Lord. We can talk about that in person if you have some follow-up questions about that. And so he does this visual aid, just like the prophets. His very movement demonstrates something, makes a statement about his people. He goes from Gilgal. Gilgal is where Joshua gets promised for the land, and it's a place, a symbolic place in the promised land of great victory, like a base of victory for conquest in the land, to Bochim. Bochim may or may not be an actual physical place, but what's more important here is the qualitative sense of what Bochim represents. Bochim is a place for weeping. Wherever that place actually is, what's more important is what it represents. It's a place of weeping. Why? Because Israel had compromised itself. It had not taken sin completely seriously, and it started dabbling with relationship with the people in the land and establishing covenant, the word is used here, with those people. And we see this cycle begin over and again throughout the entire book of Judges, compromising particularly with idolatry and worship of anyone else, anything else other than the true one and living God, and allowing, as a result, sin to creep in and to creep up. What do we have here? When we read about the angel of the Lord, we read about the people that are chosen by God, that move into the land, that are gained some kind of favor, and yet they become like the very people that they are trying to avoid. What we learn in the book of Judges, and I'll give it away in chapter 19, is that Israel becomes like the Canaanites. And someone asks, and the Lord asks again, who will go up for us against our own people? And civil war occurs. And so the sin problem that occurs, justice is meted out for in chapter 1, is a sin problem, the same sin problem that occurs also even with the people of Israel. You see, what we often forget, as difficult as this text is, and I totally acknowledge that, we often forget that the penalty for sin is not the form of death. The penalty for sin is not isolated to just merely the people who were being dispossessed here in chapter 1, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Amalekites. It wasn't these kind of people. The penalty for sin is not the form of death. The penalty for sin is death itself. And at the tree, when you and I decided that I don't want this God, I'd rather have the tree. And I'd rather have my identity based on something I can taste and see and touch because it looks so good. When you place your identity and trust and hope and life upon something other than God, what does God say? That comes true. The penalty is death. Die in the Hebrew. A double form of death. And we forget that. At the very beginning of the story, death was not part of the equation. And the penalty for sin, constantly, over and again, it's 100% so common that we forget about, we just dismiss the idea that this is supposed to be like this. The penalty is not dying, whether from natural causes, or being hit by a truck, or by being taken out by a bullet, or being taken out by a sword. The penalty is death itself. Everyone dies. Everyone comes face to face before a living and holy God. The price of sin needs to be paid for. Someone needs to pay the price. Will you pay it? And if not you, Then who? At the second mention of Joshua here, explicit mention, there is this very dignified, subtle epithet almost. Joshua dies at 110 years old. Joshua is this great leader, as we described, who dies. This is unusual. This is interesting because this reference to Joshua throughout the scriptures, there is no negative information given about Joshua. It's not that Joshua is not without sin. It's nothing negative. Not even you can't say that about Moses. As it relates to Joshua, nothing negative is portrayed about him. And this dignified mention, it's sandwiched in between the passage that I just presented at the beginning of chapter 2, and then unfaithfulness in chapter 11, right away, unfaithfulness. The unfaithfulness of God's people and people in general at the beginning of chapter 2, and then unfaithfulness of God's people in verse 11. And sandwiched in between is Joshua. You know, some of you might know that Joshua means the Lord saves. The name of Joshua means the Lord saves. It's the idea of salvation, even in the most unexpected of ways, the Lord saves. And some of you might also know that Joshua is the Hebrew name that is translated to Greek, and that where we get the same name, Jesus, Yeshua, is the same name. The name of Jesus Christ means the Lord saves. You see, Jesus Christ is the greater Joshua, the fulfillment of what happens in small form in crossing over the river and possessing the land in small forms, happens in the most universal, huge, spiritual, comprehensive ways in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the greater Joshua. And this image is that Jesus, the image is that in spite of the unfaithfulness of God's people, God, the Lord saves, will be faithful to his people in the most unexpected ways possible because nobody deserves it. No, not one. You see, the penalty for sin is death. The death of the Son of God, Yeshua, Joshua, the Lord saves, was placed on him. And if you believe that, if you trust in the greater Joshua, the one who goes into the darkest places, the darkest place at the cross, darker than any injustice that happens here, any dark, violent thing that happens throughout the book of Judges, Jesus faced it worse, and for you and for me. The greater Joshua, Jesus, the Lord saves, who brings the most unexpected salvation. Do you believe it? Do you trust him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for being a holy God. We cannot approach you on our own efforts, in our own merit, on our own work, on our own performance, on whatever we have to offer, what pittance we have to offer with whatever we've done. But we approach you not with fear, but with confidence, because of the God-man of Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, your Son, who died on our behalf, who took the penalty of the sin that we deserve, who did not compromise with the sin that we fall prey to over and again in cycles and in habit. We thank you for him. We thank you that you did not compromise with sin, but you did not compromise with grace either. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.